But what fascinates me most about NASCAR is not so much the fast cars, although those are pretty interesting, how quickly they can go around the track. But what I find even more fascinating is the pit crew. You know who I'm talking about, right? So because of the great speed with which these cars are driving, they need regular maintenance more often than you and I do on our vehicles. Those tires have to be changed regularly, often, because they are burning rubber. And so what happens is during the race, the cars, when they sense a need, will pull off into the pit. And there in the pit, they receive a maintenance services by a pit crew, like what you see on the screen here. And they frantically, quickly, and this is what's amazing, how fast they can do this. Rapid speed. They make all of these maintenance updates on the vehicle as fast as they can so they can get that car back out on the track and it can win the race. Each person of the crew has a job or maybe a cluster of jobs that they're required to do every time that car pulls into the pit. They change all four wheels on the vehicle to brand new tires. And they got to make sure they do that work well and quickly, but also very well, because you don't want a wheel flying off when you're going 140 miles an hour. that's not going to end very well. And I'm sure you have seen some of the crashes that have happened during NASCAR racing for various reasons. But they'll fill up the fuel on the car. They'll clean off the windshield to get all the bugs off of it that have been accumulating from the rounds and rounds around the racetrack. And you know what I'm talking about. We're in bug season here in Knoxville now. I just had to get my car washed because it's nasty around here driving on the interstate. Oh, my. But they have to do that so the racers can see where they're going. Everyone has such an important job as they maintenance this vehicle. And they have to do all of this work very quickly and work in harmony with one another so that they're not running into each other and bumping and knocking each other over and causing disaster for this process and slow it down. They have to work as one to accomplish the maintenance of this vehicle. And so I find that the pit crews of NASCAR provide a very fascinating illustration of a concept about which the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Ephesians, the concept of one. Let us explore that together. But before we do, let us pray. Father, we are now opening the Word of God, your Word, and we are seeking understanding, and we are seeking the power of the Spirit to help us to live and apply the principles therein for this morning. Please be with us. Please guide us, we ask. Illuminate our minds and transform our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, we're moving right along in this letter to the Ephesians. As you see, we've got our outline we've been working with of the entire letter up on the screen, and we have finally moved out of the first section of the body of the letter, Paul's theological expositions, where he's teaching important concepts about the gospel of Jesus Christ. As you recall, in chapters 2 and 3, this first part of the body, Paul lays down the theological indicative of the mystery of the gospel in Jesus Christ. That is, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, people who were dead in their trespasses and sins have been made alive together, Jew and Gentile, the mystery. Jew and Gentile alive together in Christ and destined for the soon kingdom, coming kingdom of Christ, on the very soon that we have to look forward to. But then Paul, after laying down the indicative, that is the facts of the gospel of Jesus, he then launches into a very important discussion now of how to live life in light of the good news. So Paul always in his writing has these two sections, the theology, the facts of the good news, of God's salvation for humanity. He explains it in different ways in different letters, but it's the same idea. And then he says, now let me to bring this to bear on your life, Mr. Mrs. Reader. Let me show you how this should change and transform you and impact the way you carry yourself. Because listen, a relationship is a covenant. Are you with me on that? And covenants are agreements. And agreements have expectations. A kind of covenant that you and I are perhaps used to is that of buying and selling homes. You have to sign a contract, right, in order to do that, no matter what end you're on. And in that contract, there are conditions that must be met. There are expectations in this business relationship that is occurring, right, in this contract. We could use the word pact or covenant between these two people buying, selling the home. And those contractual agreements and expectations are to be met. Well, when we come into relationship, into, we were just mentioning marriage, into a marriage, there's just some things husband should not do and should do. And there's just some things that wife should do or should not do in that relationship. Those expectations are there because it's a covenantal engagement of two people. We were talking about mamas. Mamas have their expectations for their babies, don't they? Mamas have their expectations for little Junior and Junioress for how she wants to see them grow up, how she wants them to live their life, and of course, how she wants them to treat her with obedience and love and respect, right? And so all these different kinds of relationships are essentially covenants that we make with one another. And when we come into union with God, it works the same way. Paul says, Jesus has done all this, and by faith, you have come into union with him. You have come into union with Jesus by the gospel that was sent by the Father in Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that relationship that we have entered has gospel imperatives connected to it, expectations. And so Paul transitions in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, to discuss the implications of the facts of the gospel for the life of the believer in that gospel. So let's explore Paul's first imperative this morning, which actually composes a large section, verses 1 through 16 of Ephesians 4, but because of the time, we were going to just kind of take that section, not as a whole, but in bits and pieces. So today we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. Of that first imperative. Let's take a look at it together. Ephesians chapter 4, you have your Bibles open? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's take a pause there. What is the overarching thing that Paul is asking his readers to do? How to live? Walk. Walk how? Walk in a manner that is worthy. Worthy of what? Worthy of the calling to which the reader hath been called. Remember, but how they have been called in chapters 1 through 3. The Apostle Paul made it clear, the Father chose you, the Father predestined you, the Son came in history and He redeemed you, and the Holy Spirit has set His seal upon you. This is the calling to which we have been called. This mystery of the gospel in Jesus, gospel given by the Father and empowered through the work of the person of the Holy Spirit. This calling. And we are being commanded. The word that Paul used here, urged, is the idea of to encourage. Counsel. I counsel you. I encourage you. I exhort you. I urge you to walk in a manner that's worthy of this calling, this beautiful facts of the gospel of your life by faith that have come into its work. And that is going to result in a transformed way of walking. We're going to walk differently. Walk differently. Now, I'm not talking about walking without a limp or something of this nature. That's not what Paul means by walking. He's using a metaphor. The Greek term peripateo is a metaphor commonly employed by the Apostle Paul that he picked up from the Old Testament. It's used there as well as an ethical metaphor for how to live one's life. When we talk about walking, we talk about walking in a certain way, a manner in which we walk. And so Paul is using this metaphor of walking as a metaphor for living. Whenever it's used, it indicates the way in which a believer in Christ should conduct his or her life. That is, what his or her habits of behavior should or should not be. It indicates the journey of the Christian life, the walking journey that we have with Jesus, walking in union with Him. And the two key ethical virtues that are associated by Paul with the idea of the peripateo metaphor, the walking metaphor of Christian conduct and living, are love and holiness or righteousness. You can see the references there to all that on the screen. And so this call that Paul is issuing to walk is a call to live, to conduct oneself, to habitually in harmony with the calling, the indicatives of the gospel message in our lives. Now, he has some pretty specific details as to what that's supposed to look like. Some virtues, some characteristics, character traits that the Christian should manifest in their life that would constitute them as walking or living in a way worthy to this gospel commissioning, this gospel calling in our lives. So what are those? Let's break them down into four basic parts. Number one, in verse 2, with all humility. Number 2, with all gentleness. Number 3, this is all one component, although it has different pieces, parts, virtue parts, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So you see that one kind of has three ideas here. Patience, bearing or forbearing with one another, and doing that in love. And then fourthly, eager, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, that one having multiple concepts. So let's take a look at these. Let's dissect these a little bit together. First of all, this concept of humility. And humility. Humility was a concept that for the ancient Ephesians would have been disliked. It wasn't a value, a virtue, a way of carrying one's life that was appreciated at all. To be humble is weakness. That's the posturing and attitude and manner of living of slaves, not of the high society. Rather, what's valued is power and influence and authority and riches. and pride in oneself. And receiving the stroking of the ego by making donations to your city in which you live, perhaps like the city of Ephesus, donations of great money for statues to be erected and worshipped in Ephesus. Monies that would indebt the city to giving you praise and honor. Stroking the ego. That was what was appreciated in Greco-Roman society, not humility. And definitely not gentleness. Power was what was craved in those days. Power and authority over others. In fact, when you would make such benefactory donations, it's called benefaction back then, to cities or to individuals, that person would become obligated to you, become under your authority. You become the patron of the person or the patron of the city. And then there was expectations in that patron-client relationship. And one was having authority and power over the person. Hey, 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 I gave you that money. Now you do something for me. I want you to march me through town in a parade and declare my honor before the Ephesians of the amazing donation I made to our city. That's how it worked. I'm dead serious. This is how it worked back then. You know, I don't think our world has much changed. Like their ego stroked, don't they? They like it. It feels good. It seems in being dead in trespasses and sins, one of the common dispositions of us dead sinners is pride and self-centeredness and arrogance. But Jesus, in that time, was always a challenger of the culture. Jesus never accepted status quo. Never, ever, ever. He always challenged it. Well, he was just following the example of the prophets of the Old Testament that came before them. You read me one prophet that was ever comfortable with the culture of Israel. What are they always doing? They're always critiquing it. And today in the study of homiletics, which is the study of preaching, they have this new concept that is being promoted and encouraged pastors to incorporate into their experience of preaching, which is called prophetic preaching. And that's not the idea of us having visions and dreams and communicating to you revelation. That's not it at all. But it's preaching with authority, critiquing the times, being a commentator on the culture, challenging the status quo, and demanding people raise up and strive for reaching a higher standard in life. That's what the prophets of the Old Testament did. That's what, like the Apostle Paul, the apostles of the New Testament did. They challenged their day and age, the politics, the culture, all that was taking place, and called God's people to rise up higher, 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 and to meet God's ideals. So here's a little prophetic preaching for you today. Our culture is very much individualistic, focused on me, myself, number one. Me getting all that I can. We live in a very greedy culture. A greedy culture that's fascinated with materialism and wealth. A culture that focuses on accumulation to meet some kind of empty need within ourselves as individuals. And we don't care who it hurts. We don't care who it hurts. Number one is me. And I always need to get what I want, no matter the impact it may have, no matter how it injures others. I got to climb the corporate ladder. And if I got to undermine Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so to get up higher than them in the, on the ladder, then I'll do it because I'm the only one that matters. That's the individualistic society we live in today. Now, there are certainly some benefits of this, of the idea of individualism, no doubt. There are some positive advantages to it, but there's this very dark side to the individualistic nature of Western culture that we have adopted here in the United States of America. Everybody's looking out for themselves. And everybody's looking to gratify, number one, me, myself, you, yourself. And it's a constant competition of individuals. And as a result, Western society has become quite disintegrated. You see what I'm talking about? I mean, just look at the world of politics and the polarization that's happened in Western society. You don't see quite those extremes in the East. This is a Western phenomenon because of our worldview that's deeply impacted by the individualism of our society. And so we're very disintegrated, disconnected from one another, separated and becoming growingly more and more and more and more polarized from each other. I keep to myself, you keep to yourself. You know, it's even been impacting the church. I remember one time I was pastoring, and I offered the idea to my church, hey, we should keep attendance of who comes on Sabbath. That way we know who's not coming, and we can reach out to them, say, hey, we miss you, we love you, hope everything's okay. Just to be caring and kind and loving and considerate of people, being more intentional about recognizing when people are here or not here on Sabbath mornings. Oh, that didn't go over very well. I about crucified myself on the pastoral cross. Why do you want to keep track of me? It's none of your business when I come and when I don't come. And we need to stay out of people's business. Just let them be and do what they're going to do. Oh, this is the pushback I got. So I said, all right, well, fine. We don't want to care about other people, all right? Well, then we just won't. We'll just hopefully it happens organically. And of course it doesn't, because we're selfish people. It never happens organically to care for others. It just doesn't. We're evil and sinful at the very core of our being. So it doesn't happen. So that's why you got to be intentional and build in structures to help us facilitate caring and loving one another. Jesus challenged this kind of mentality when he came to this world. Jesus, in fact, turned this concept of individualism right on top of its head. He turned it over in his life. Jesus was the most humble human being that has ever walked the face of this planet. Jesus did not come here to seek his own, to gratify self, to feed the prideful animal within. No, Jesus didn't have any of that. Jesus was entirely and completely selfless, focused outwardly on others. And he was extremely gentle. Jesus wasn't grasping for power. In fact, when the crowds tried to thrust him forward as king, what did Jesus do? He recoiled. He said, no. This is not what I'm here for. I'm not here to do this. In fact, Paul wrote elsewhere in the letter to the Philippians chapter 2, he said that Jesus, when he came, he emptied himself by becoming a king. Is that what it says? Philippians 2? No. It says Jesus emptied himself. How? By becoming a servant, a slave, doulos in the Greek. A slave, a servant. not a king, the exact opposite of such. And it says, and he humbled himself. He humbled himself. When Jesus came, that's what he did. He turned this whole idea upside down. Jesus lived in a countercultural way in his ministry. And in fact, instead of triumphing over Satan by exerting power over him, how did Jesus defeat the devil? Dying. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, yeah, Paul said in Corinthians that this is foolishness. It doesn't make sense to the Gentiles or the Jews. It's foolishness, the foolishness of preaching. That somebody shows up and instead of with power and pride, comes with humility, gentleness, lowliness of heart, and meekness. And he defeats the great cosmic enemy of the universe, Satan. Amazing. Turns the whole thing right up on top of its head. Jesus lived counterculturally. What remarkable life. What an incredible example laid down for us of selfless living. Living with humility and gentleness, not power. Gentleness toward others. Not grasping for anything for himself, but always giving outwardly to others. What a call. What a high standard for us to live up to today. It's not an easy thing. We can't undo this individualistic tendency in our lives here in the West overnight. It's a process of the Holy Spirit, who is mentioned here as the one enabling this whole experience. The Holy Spirit has to work on us. But we have to be willing to say, hey, I'm sick of living this status quo way of life of individualistic selfishness. I want to follow the model of Jesus. See, these struggles that we have with individualism in the East, the East doesn't have these problems at all. See, the East views themselves completely differently. The East does not view themselves as an individual amongst other individuals, but sees themselves as a part of a whole, one whole, a community. They're communitarian in their orientation to life. And so they're always thinking, always worried, always concerned about their behavior and how it will have a ripple effect in making an impact upon others for good or for ill. They're always worried about how their behavior may bring shame upon their family, dishonor the ones they care about and love, how it may bring dishonor to their country. They are extremely communitarian in focus. They understand the idea of one, what one is. One is a very lonely number. In the idea that we have here in the West of individualism. Our concept of one relates to one individual person. One, two, three, four. Distinct, separate entities. And we have become polarized, as I've mentioned. And as a result, health organizations are decrying that we are here, especially in the West, the global West, an epidemic of loneliness and depression that far exceeds the consequences of COVID-19. Yeah, COVID-19 is a terrible pandemic, and it has infected a multitude of people in very significant negative ways. But there's an epidemic in the West of loneliness and depression that is taking many more lives every day. Suicide and by other ways. because of our understanding of one in the West. Singularity in terms of individualism. But the East, remember the Bible writers were from the East, right? All from the Middle East. The East has a different way of thinking about one. One for them is not the individual. One is the great reality of which we all are a part. One, which we all are connected to. This was the concept of one that Paul is laying down here in the book of Ephesians, that these characteristics are supposed to be tying us into. One. One is not loneliness. One is togetherness. One is community, because each one of us forms a part of the great one. That's us. The one that is us. The one that can only be, that kind of oneness that can only be achieved from the church's perspective and from the New Testament's perspective by the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us. And humility and gentleness is what gets us to that experience of oneness with others. Oneness with others. You can't have oneness with others if you're prideful and self-centered. You can't have it. You can't have oneness when you're striving over power instead of treating one another with gentleness and kindness. No, no, no. Oneness is Paul's call. In fact, in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity, that word right there, part of that word is made up of the Greek word one. Oneness is the word. Eager to maintain the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Humility and gentleness are two ways. What's another important way, Paul said, of maintaining this oneness in the community? With patience, bearing with one another in love. This one's a hard one, my friends. This is a difficult one. Christian patience requires that believers tolerate. The Greek language is the idea to put up with one another in love. In fact, it could be translated that way, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, putting up with one another in love. It means being forbearing and forgiving toward one another. It means, yes, enduring one another's unique quirks. And every one of us have them. Me too. We're all quirky in our different ways. We have our own unique ways of thinking and being and doing. And that's okay. God made you that way. But sometimes our quirks rub each other the wrong way, some, you know, in some situations and occasions. And Paul's calling us to, hey, bear with it, tolerate it, put up with those differences between each other, and do so in the spirit of love. Be long-suffering and patient like God is toward one another. Bear with one another in love with patience. There's a past a book, Leadership, by Wayne Brewer. He points out that the German philosopher Schopenhauer compared the human race to a bunch of porcupines huddling together on a cold winter's night. And he said this, the philosopher, "The colder it gets outside, the more we huddle together for warmth. But the closer we get to one another, the more we hurt one another with our sharp quills. And in the lonely night of Earth's winter, eventually we begin to drift apart, wander out on our own so we don't get poked and pricked anymore by all the other porcupines. And we freeze to death in our loneliness in the cold winter night." That's the route some choose to take. I'll be honest, it's not fun being poked and pricked by others. but we're all a bunch of spiny, sinful porcupines. And it's inevitable. We're going to poke and prick one another. It's just going to happen. Okay? We're going to get on each other's nerves sometimes. And say, oh, the pastor just drives me nuts because he's so stinking long-winded. Yeah, I know. I'm sorry. We all have our faults. One person told me one time, we all have our demons. I guess being long-winded is mine. Yeah, we get on each other's nerves sometimes. We do. We're poking and pricking. We're porcupines. Yeah. But you know what? It's a better place to be huddled together and sticking one another with our quills than being out on our own, suffering with loneliness and depression and not being as effective in life. It's true. So the alternative is that we stay together, even when we're poking and pricking, and be long-suffering toward each other, forbearing, putting up with all the poking and pricking, putting up with it in love, because we love one another. And we love one another because of the gospel, because Jesus loved us. And Romans 5:5 says that the Holy Spirit pours God's love into our hearts, which enables us to love one another. And that love enables us to say, hey, I guess I can put up with those long sermons. Because he's part of the body. No, it really pokes me, but I'll put up with it. Or whatever may be the irritating quirk that one another we have for the way we poke each other. We bear it with one another. We'll tolerate it with patience, in love, forgiving one another. That love concept is so important. Paul previously prayed for it, in fact, in the passage we just looked at. He prayed that the Ephesian believers would be firmly rooted and grounded in God's love, chapter 3, verse 17, and to receive the spiritual strength needed to understand more fully the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of the immeasurable, unsurpassable, infinite love of God in Christ, chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. That love poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Last piece of this section, Paul said, also, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I like how he says this, because he uses the infinitive terin, terin. It's a specially rich word. It says that the Ephesian believers are counseled by Paul to take pains to make every effort to do what? To maintain here in the ESV. It's the idea of to keep, as in to guard, to protect, to preserve, or to hold on to the unity, the oneness that is produced by the Spirit. And we're to hold on to it so tightly, to preserve and protect it so intently, so eagerly, in an unharmed and undisturbed way, so as to not give it up or to lose it. To not give it up or to lose it. Wow. Hang on to this. And I like the word he uses, bond. This chaining and linking together in the concept, the beautiful Hebrew concept of peace. Irene in the Greek, but shalom. In the Hebrew Old Testament, living holistically, unitedly, harmoniously with one another. We talked about that when we studied the introduction to the book of Ephesians, the concept of peace, so I won't go into it much today. Such oneness and unity is ultimately, Paul said, only achievable by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And this oneness is the oneness that Jesus prayed for. In his powerful prayer, when his high priestly prayer at the end of his ministry, he said in John chapter 17, interceding, mediating for his disciples and those that would receive their word. That's you and me. We're receiving the words of the apostles right now. He said, Jesus prayed that they may all, that's the individuals, they all may be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one even as we are one. The unity and oneness manifested by the persons of the triune God. That oneness is to be reflected in our life with one another by the power of the Holy Spirit as he works and transforms each one of us individually and together corporately. That they may be one even as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Johnny Blay tells a story of how one day a professor demonstrated to his class the power of this idea of oneness through showing the power of an electromagnet. He placed 2 pounds of nails on a table with wires of an electromagnet under the table. And when he flipped on the switch, the nails came together and he was able to form the nails into various shapes as long as the current was turned on. And when the current was cut, what happened to the nails? The nails fell into one big scattered mess. Yeah. This reminds us that as long as the current of God, the person of the Holy Spirit, runs through us with his power, we have unity and God can form us into any shape he chooses for his purposes. Amazing. But that current has to be on. We have to be connected to the Holy Spirit and Jesus, as the Holy Spirit works to achieve the desire of Jesus, that we may all be one, as Father, Son, and Spirit are one. Beautiful. This idea of oneness that is manifest in humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, love, peace, this idea of oneness and achieving this really boils down to one idea, which I think that William Barclay brought out very beautifully in his commentary on the book of Ephesians. Every one of the great Christian virtues, humility, gentleness, all these ones we just talked about, every one of the great Christian virtues depends on one thing, on the obliteration of self. So long as self is at the center of things, so long as our feelings, our prestige are the only things that matter, oneness can never fully exist. It can only exist when we cease to make self the center of things and when we think more of others than we do of ourselves. Self kills peace. In a society where self predominates, men cannot be other than a disintegrated collection of individualistic and warring units. But when self dies and Christ springs to life within our hearts, then there comes the peace, the oneness, the togetherness, which is the great hallmark of the true church. Powerful, true words. If you want one statement to summarize a successful Christian living in light of the facts of the gospel, it would be this: die to self, live in Christ for one another. That's it. Die to self. If we can obtain through the work of the Spirit in our life, because we can't do it, it's nothing we can do. If we can grasp that, by the Spirit transforming us, this death to self concept, the obliteration of me on behalf of and for the sake of others, in resurrection and newness of life in Christ, if we can gain the mastery over self, to quote a phrase from the Spirit of Prophecy, we've got it. We've got it. That's the key ingredient to living the Christian life. And experiencing union with Jesus in its fullness. And experiencing oneness with each other in its fullness. Death to self. When self is dead, we're humble. When self is dead, we're gentle, not graspers for power. When self is dead, we're patient with others. When self is dead, we bear with each other's quirks. No matter how painful the pokes are. When we're dead to self, we're full of the love of Jesus. Self doesn't inhabit. We're emptied of it. God fills us with his love in place of it. When we're dead to self, we live in harmony with other people. That's the key, and I think William Barclay nailed it in this statement. The essence of what Paul is saying. Every one of those virtues depends on that reality, the obliteration of self. When asked concerning what was the hardest instrument to play, Leonard Bernstein, celebrated orchestra conductor, replied without hesitation, second fiddle. He said this, I can always get plenty of first violinists, but to find one who plays second violin with as much enthusiasm or second French horn or second flute, now that's a problem. And yet if no one plays second, we have no harmony. Powerful words from this musician, this composer, this conductor. Powerful words. It's true. If we're all fighting for number one, me, instead of making us number one, yeah, no harmony. And beautiful music, as you know, the most beautiful music has these wonderful combinations of harmony. They're all together. It's one piece of music. But all these different notes coming together, and making this wonderful sound. And it's amazing. This is what God is calling us to through the Apostle Paul this morning. And again, how is this oneness to be experienced? How is it achievable? A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, said, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ and in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be, were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer relationship." So what's he saying? Our efforts in trying to tune ourselves to each other, it's not going to work very well. But if we all focus on tuning ourselves to Christ, we automatically become tuned to each other. Isn't that beautiful? And the Holy Spirit is the one doing the tuning. You and I, we can't do the tuning. He has to do that tuning. And he tunes us to Christ. And when we're tuned to Christ, that beautiful oneness is realized. The foundation of that oneness is found in Ephesians 4 through 6. We'll finish with this. There is one body, not multiple, one Spirit, and just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, that's Jesus, one faith. There's not a faith for the Jews and a faith for a Gentile. There's one. One baptism. There's one way into the body of Christ. Baptism. No other way. Jews and Gentiles both. Baptism. one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You notice the mention, the reference here to the Trinity. Jesus brought that out in his prayer, didn't he? Let them be one. May they be one. All of them be one. As Father, you and I are one. Paul says, the oneness of the body is built upon the Spirit, the one Spirit, the one Lord, and the one God and Father of all. That's how that oneness is built. That's the theological foundation for the oneness of the church. You like peanuts, don't you? You know who those are, don't you? Lucy and Linus? In one Peanuts cartoon featuring Lucy and Linus, Lucy demanded that Linus change the TV channel. And she threatened him with her fist if he didn't. Lucy loved to use her fist, didn't she? What makes you think that you can walk right in here and take over? Asked Linus. These five fingers, says Lucy, holding up her hand, outstretching the fingers. Individually, they're nothing. But when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold. Can you just imagine Lucy saying that? Oh, which channel do you want? Linus responds quickly. And turning away, he says to himself, looking down at his own fingers, why can't you guys get organized like that? What powerful, amazing things we can do when we come together as one. There's less we can do like this. But when we can come together like this, boy, we can make some mighty things happen, like get that TV changed. It's true in the church, my friends. Linus's desire was one in getting his fingers organized in that way so he could show Lucy a thing or two. And Jesus wants his church to get organized as one. He's given us the traits that must be manifest to walk worthy of the calling of the gospel. He says the Spirit is there. He's the one that makes this all happen. Without him, there's no oneness. He's the one that makes it all happen. So the calling for us today is, will you come with me on this journey of oneness here at Grace? Sure, we've got a great church family, and we're deeply connected to one another. We love each other. And we have funny quirks, each one of us do. That's what makes Grace unique and special, the unique contributions that each one makes. And sometimes we poke each other. Yeah, we do. We offend each other sometimes. We can frustrate one another. We can hurt each other's feelings at times. But I want you to go on the journey with me. I'm committed to it. Hey, I'm a human being, so I'm going to falter and frail just like you. But I'm committed to the journey. Will you go on the journey with me? The journey, the walk that Apostle Paul is calling for. Of oneness. You and me together. All of us together. The oneness of being the body of Jesus Christ, the one body, empowered by the one Spirit, living for the one Lord, fathered by the one God, living forward to the one hope of the coming of Jesus, living out that one hope by our one faith, coming into that one faith through one baptism. You want to join me on that journey? Stand with me and let's sing together. As one. Now remember, some of us have to play second fiddle, so this sounds very harmonious and beautiful. But let's unite our voices together. The church has how many foundations? One foundation.